We said yesterday that there's a threefold division in Aquinas' sacramental thinking. This is based on the typical medieval schema. The sacramentum tantum are the signs of a given sacrament. Water poured over the baby's head, or bread and wine in the case of the Eucharist. The recit sacramentum is like the first proper effect. In this case, the transubstantiated host and chalice. And then there's the second proper effect, which is the grace of the Eucharist in the life of the church, which we're going to look at. Yesterday we alluded briefly, we spent just a very brief amount of time on the first of those three, the sacramentum tantum, the signs themselves. Why is it appropriate that God uses bread and wine? And we said there are lots of reasons of fittingness, biblical fittingness, and I didn't even give you all the things he says, because he talks about how wine, bread is the food that's the most sustaining, it's a staple, like rice. Rice and bread are staples. They're sustaining. They're most fundamental. Wine is what's most joyous and celebratory. So the Eucharist is both what's most fundamental and what's most ultimate. So, you know, Aquinas writes a lot about the signs. But we just kind of ran through it, partly because if you reread it, question 74 is pretty accessible. I mean, you can kind of work through that kind of stuff. But really harder is question 75 on now what we're going to do today, the res et sacramentum. All right, so I'm going to open to question 75 of the change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And it's the first article. Whether the body of Christ be in this sacrament in very truth or merely as a figure or sign. I mean, that's the great question. That's the huge theological controversy that has divided Western Christianity in part, you know, in the Protestant Reformation. It has its origins as a debate even in the 11th century when Berengarius was a theologian at Tours in France, claimed that the Eucharist was a mere symbol or sign, or at least it seemed to people at the time that that's what Berengarius was saying, and it seems still to many scholars today that's what Berengarius was saying, but there's a lot of controversy. What did Berengarius really mean? We'll leave that question aside, but Aquinas is thinking about this controversy. The Council of the Fourth Lateran Council has just taken place in 1215, right before, you know, earlier than before Aquinas has written this, some, you know, decades before the Fourth Lateran Council, and condemned the views of Berengarius by saying that we must believe in transubstantiation. Okay, so that's in the air. It's the corpus verum. That's why he says the very truth is the body in very truth. Okay, now I'm going to take some time to go through this the body of this article, because it's really deep, very interesting. The first thing he does in the sed contra is always, as you know, where Aquinas marshals briefly his authorities, and he's going to just show you the fathers of the church believed in the real presence of Christ. Hilary, from the 4th century, says, "There's no room for doubt regarding the truth of Christ's body and blood, for now, by our Lord's own declaring and by our faith, his flesh is truly food, and his blood is truly drink." And Ambrose, also from the 4th century, says, As the Lord Jesus Christ is God's true Son, so it is Christ's true flesh which we take, and his true blood that we drink. The 4th century fathers of the church believe the Eucharist is the true body and blood of Christ. Period. Right? It's authority. It's an argument from, like, how does the church in her tradition read and understand the words of Christ in the Scriptures? She understands them to be realist. This is my body signifies that the Eucharist is the true body of the Lord. Now, what he's going to do in this article, very importantly, is show why it is fitting and beautiful to believe this truth. So really what he's looking at, he's exploring here is, he's not trying to demonstrate it. How would you demonstrate a mystery of the faith? He's trying to show why it's beautiful and right that God should do it this way, that he should change bread and wine into his body and blood. Why is it fitting and wise? What is the inner sort of intelligibility or meaning of God doing it this way? I answer that the presence of Christ's true body and blood in this sacrament cannot be detected by sense. He means our five senses. You can't see it or hear it or taste it. Nor understanding, meaning you can't rationally prove that it had to have happened this way, but by faith alone, which rests upon divine authority, and hence on Luke 22, "This is my body, which shall be delivered up for you, Cyril says, doubt not whether this be true, but rather take the Savior's words in faith, for since he is the truth, he lieth not. Back to the, so, I mean, he's just basically said to you the same thing I said. I mean, I was saying the same thing he's saying. It's not a truth of demonstrable reason. It can't be proven or disproven by the senses. It can't be proven or disproven by natural reason or philosophy. We're on Article 1 of Question 75. And the said contra. On the contrary. In the corpus. So what he's saying is, you know, you enter into this mystery by faith. Sacrament of, it's actually, we call it typically the sacrament of charity, but in another way you can call it a great sacrament of faith. And we're going to look at this as we go on. He's going to talk about why it's good for our faith. Eucharistic obscurity is good for us. It's got some suitable reasons in the divine economy. Now this is suitable. Now he's thinking here about fitting, right? Not, God didn't have to do it this way. We don't like master the divine wisdom. Oh yes, I can give you a rational syllogism. I can prove to you God had to do it this way, or else you're a fool if you don't believe it. No, it's a high mystery. God didn't have to do it this way, but that he did so is suitable, wise, fitting, beautiful. Now this is suitable, and he's going to give many reasons. First, for the perfection of the new law. In other words, it's going to be suitable because the new law is more perfect than the old law. For the sacrifices of the old law contain only in figure that true sacrifice of Christ's passion, according to Hebrews 10. For the law, having been a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of those things. All that, we saw that earlier. All the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadow the one true saving sacrifice of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the God-man, in his paschal mystery, which alone saves the human race. And therefore it was necessary that the sacrifice of the new law, instituted by Christ, the Eucharist was instituted by our Lord, should have something more than the Old Testament sacrifices, namely, that it should contain Christ himself crucified, not merely in signification, or symbolically, or in figure, as an image, but also in very truth. Right? So he's going back to this language of the medievals, corpus verum. It is the true body of Christ. And in this way, this sacrifice is of a higher stature than any other sacrifice in the history of Revelation. Because all those sacrifices foreshadowed the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. But this sacrifice contains Christ crucified. Now the Latin there can be read, Christ having been crucified, the Christ who was crucified, or the Christ who is crucified. And you can read it therefore also as the Christ being crucified. This causes huge controversies, which we will return to. There are even within the school of Thomism, is the crucified Lord, the Lord being crucified, present on the altar, or is the Lord who was crucified present on the altar, giving us the graces of his crucifixion? You're going to see I'm going to argue for the second position, but there are people who hold the first position. Therefore, this sacrament, which contains Christ himself, as Dionysius says, he just keeps marshalling the patristic arguments. You know, all those fathers of the church, right? Fidelity to the traditio, is perfective of all the other sacraments in which Christ's virtue is participated. So now, he says something to add. He says, now it's true, Christ did institute six other sacraments, which are symbols that effectuate grace. He makes a distinction there with the Old Testament sacrifices, the symbols. He says those symbols in the Old Testament were not efficient causes of grace. They were signs of faith. Basically, Aquinas believes about Old Testament sacrifices sort of what a lot of like Anabaptist or Zwinglian Protestants believe about all sacraments, that they're signs of an interior grace, of faith. So when Abraham sacrifices, or when even Moses sacrifices, Aquinas sees this as a symbol of an expression of the faith in them, of the charity in them. I know it's a little chaotic today. We'll just have to soldier through, sisters. But the New Testament sacrifices cause the grace they signify. They're symbols that effectuate what they symbolize. And this sacrament is greater than the other six. For what reason? because the other six are signs that cause grace, but this is a sacrament that contains in it the very one who was sacrificed for us. Okay, so he's just explaining some things. Actually, if we were to sit down and kind of question you on all this slowly, you know, if the untutored devout Catholic would get all this, this kind of falls into place for us. We know somehow the New Testament sacraments are more than the Old Testament sacrifices, but we know among the New Testament sacraments, one sacrament is greater than the others, and that's the sacrament of the Eucharist, because it alone contains the real presence of Christ. So it's a kind of hierarchy of sacramental mysteries. Okay. So that's the first reason that it's suitable that we should affirm the real presence, because it shows us in clarity that hierarchy that we know in faith of the Eucharist at the summit, the other six New Testament sacrifices oriented toward it, and all the Old Testament sacrifices oriented toward the New Testament sacrifices. That beautiful hierarchy and arrangement is something we know in the faith, and it's suitable and beautiful to believe in it. Okay, the second reason, he says, this belongs to Christ's love, out of which our salvation, he assumed a true body for our nature. Okay, so by love, God became incarnate. And now this is important. And because it is the special feature of friendship to live together with friends, as the philosopher says, he promises us his bodily presence as a reward, saying in Matthew 24, where the body is, there the eagles shall be gathered together. Now, there's three things he says in that sentence. They're all lovely. The first is that it's proper to friendship, even on a natural level, to be in common life with the friend. Aristotle says, you can love another person, they can love you in true, rational, moral, virtuous friendship. But if you never see the person, the friendship wanes. To live in the deepest friendship, he talks about friendship between philosophers. He says to live in the deepest friendship with a fellow philosopher, you have to live alongside and argue regularly with your philosopher friend. He says this is a great life of the, you know, this is a great way of friendship of the life of the mind, to regularly live with people who you seek the truth with. Aquinas just immediately elevates that into the world of charity and says, if Christ became incarnate to be with the human race, to be present to us, to manifest himself to us in a human life, how fitting is it then that he instituted this sacrament so that even in his glory after the resurrection, he should dwell among us in his bodily presence so that we might be his friends, so that we might have a common life with him. He also says, I think you probably have heard this before from Father Corbett, he says in the Treatise on Charity, when he's analyzing the supernatural mystery of charity, of friendship of God, charity is like a friendship. It causes you to live the life of God, to dwell in community with God. This is in the Secunda Secunda. Right? So if God became man to live as among us, it's for this friendship of charity so that God might dwell with us and we might live as friends of God. But what more fitting way could there be for this than that God should dwell among us really present in the Eucharist so that we might be sustained in the journey of this life by friendship with Christ really present among us mystically in the Eucharist. And then he uses this wonderful cryptic statement from Matthew, where the body is, there the eagles should be gathered. The word in Greek, you know, can be vultures or eagles, and everyone wonders what it means. It's a certain traditional medieval way of reading it to say that it means the contemplatives are the eagles, and they go where the body of Christ glorified is. Right? That Christ, resurrection from the dead, calls you out of this world to live in his glory in the contemplative life. And the Eucharist allows you to live as an eagle, you know, to go from the surface of the earth up into the life of God through the glorified body of Christ's real presence among us, right? So it sustains us in the contemplative life. It is totally written by Aquinas as a medieval religious for fellow religious. Right? That he doesn't announce all that, but that's really, I think, what's going on in the thinking there of how to read that line. The contemplatives as the eagles who go up into the life of God and are sustained by the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Yet meanwhile, in our pilgrimage, he does not deprive us of his bodily presence, but unites us with himself in the sacrament through the truth of his body and blood. And so John says in John 6, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Hence this sacrament is the sign of supreme charity and the uplifter of our hope from such familiar union of Christ with us. So how does Christ incarnate give us hope of our own sanctification and life with God, our own union with God? How does he sustain us in our charity, our life with God in charity? Through the Eucharist. Okay. Thirdly, it belongs to the perfection of faith, which concerns his humanity just as it does his Godhead. According to John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what he's saying is, when the Lord was present among us in his human life, it was not difficult to believe he was a man. It was by faith that we knew he was God. And the challenge of faith was to believe in the divinity of Christ. But just as we must still believe that the man who was Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago is truly the eternal Son of God, and therefore believe in the divinity by faith. So, also, he challenged people at the time to believe the Eucharist was his humanity. This is my body, this is my blood. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The word of Christ challenges us to believe that the Eucharist is in his humanity, so we believe in his humanity in the Eucharist. Right? And so we also are given the supernatural faith in his humanity present in the Eucharist. And since faith is of things unseen, as Christ shows us his Godhead invisibly, so also in this sacrament he shows us his flesh in an invisible manner. Nothing like Aquinas has no interest in watering it down. Isn't that a radical statement? The Lord shows us his flesh invisibly in the Eucharist, truly present substantially. You look at the altar of the consecrated host, what is it? What is the being present there? What is the entity? That is Jesus Christ. Rendered present substantially, but not visibly, in his humanity, and we believe that. In fact, we know it's true by judgment of faith that's inspired and supernatural, that's infallible. Now, he doesn't say it here, but he thinks this is actually deeply meritorious. He says it elsewhere. To live your life believing habitually, and even in a certain way more and more deeply, in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is a grace. It's only by grace that we're saved. It's only by grace we can believe. It's only by grace we can have knowledge of the Eucharistic presence of Christ. But in cooperating in that grace regularly, we merit our salvation in Christ. It's a gift to merit, as I'm sure you've heard before. Augustine says God gives us to merit the salvation he wants for us. So it's not Pelagianism. You're not, God's giving you grace and then you're going off and doing a whole bunch of stuff by yourself without God. No, that's proud, vain, and it's erroneous. God gives us the grace to cooperate with him, and in cooperating we merit. But the faith requires us habitually to make new vital acts of decision, of faith. And in doing that, we let the grace of God dig deeper into our intellect and our will and sanctify us meritoriously by cooperating with the faith. So cooperating with the presence of the Eucharist by repeated habitual acts of faith is one of the ways God sanctifies you. So if you find it obscure from time to time, and the answer is you have to make acts of faith in the Eucharistic presence. And it's not weird. It's part of what God is. It's part of the way God is digging deeper into your soul, and he wants it to happen. So if you don't experience Eucharistic obscurity at times in your life, well, you're either being blessed in some strange way or you're not being blessed deeply enough, because often the way he works is through this experience. And it does sanctify us in the faith. There's a certain surrender, and that's not an unreasonable surrender. It's a rational surrender, but it's a rational surrender to mystery that happens through the course of our lives more and more deeply through Eucharistic faith. And it's one of the ways God sanctifies us. So that's another argument of fittingness. Why would God do something so extraordinary? Not only to fulfill, to set up this hierarchy of grace, not only to sanctify us by his loving presence as a friend with his friends, but also to sanctify us through faith. As you've heard me say before, God likes faith much more than we do, and he is not hesitant to challenge us to grow in it, because he knows that it's a way to unite our mind with his deity in the darkness and obscurity of the faith. And sometimes in the consolation and light of the faith. The Eucharist is both source of illumination and consolation. It's source of obscurity and trial. Okay? Now, I'm just going to turn now. We have about 15 minutes left. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. The next two articles, I'm just going to talk about them briefly. The second article proposes a theory that's come to be called consubstantiation, whether in the sacrament the substance of the bread and wine remains after the consecration. And so that would be like, you know, the priest says the words of consecration, Christ becomes present in the body and in the bread and wine, but you have the true substance of bread and the true substance of wine still present, even while Christ is also present. Now, the person in history who holds a view closest to this, although not identical with it, is Martin Luther, who comes, of course, much later than Aquinas. Duns Scotus was sympathetic to this theory. Luther doesn't like the word substance because it comes from Aristotle, and he doesn't want to use that, so he uses different language. But he does say, unlike Calvin, unlike Zwingli, Luther argues that Christ is present in the Eucharist, but he's present while there's still the whole substance of bread and substance of wine. So there's no change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Of course, Luther also thinks you don't have to have a validly ordained priest to celebrate the Eucharist. So, you know, it's huge, huge ecumenical problems there, okay? Doctrinal problems in the Council of Trent, you know, says otherwise. But the point is, like, this is not just a completely innocent question. Like, there's thousands of people, well, there's really millions of people in the world who believe something like this. And it was a more of an open question as a theory prior to the Lateran Council. That is, take it, Fourth Lateran Council took place before Aquinas' writing this. Now, I mean, I'm not really want to focus. He gives a very sophisticated, well, very beautiful and interesting sophisticated argument for why consubstantiation doesn't work. Because he basically argues in a nutshell, and let me just say this briefly, there's one of two ways you can become present somewhere. One is by going there, by what he calls local presence or local motion. Like when we were going to have this class, you all came to one side of the grill, and I came to the other side with some other folks here. We're in one place. That's how you get there. So how would Christ come to be present in the Eucharist? Well, he'd have to have some kind of local presence, which would mean he'd leave the glorified life of heaven. All right, so every time we had Mass in Tokyo, Jesus would have to go to Tokyo. Every time we had Mass in Berlin, he'd have to go to Berlin. And since all these Masses are happening simultaneously, I don't know what the glorified Christ in heaven would do. Now, this is an absurd claim, and it's what Berengarius thought we were claiming if we thought Christ was really present. And that's one of the reasons he takes exception. Berengarius has got a good objection in a certain way. Christ is not moving around. He's in the glorified life of the resurrection, and all these Eucharists are happening simultaneously in lots of different places. So Christ is not undergoing local change. And Aquinas says, well, if that's not the way he's becoming present, there's only one other candidate metaphysically available. There's only one other theory that could hold, and that's that he becomes substantially present by changing the bread and wine into the very substance of his glorified body. Now, I'm not going to look at whether the argument is works or not or objections to it, but I want to just draw out two features of what's being said here. One is this. Aquinas does not think that the glorified body of Christ in heaven is changed by the Eucharistic consecration, right? So when the Eucharist is confected, the glorified Christ in heaven becomes present substantially, but he's not changed. If the house burns down, if the mice nibbles on the Eucharist in the middle of the night, if some very bad person does some very bad thing to the host, all that is consequential for our world, perhaps, but it's not consequential for the glorified life of Christ. He can't be hurt. Right? He's substantially present, but he's present without changing place or being altered in his glorified state. And secondly, the way he's present is by the power of God the Creator acting at the very deepest level of created being. Right, so who has access to created being at the level of its very existence? Can I look at this glass of water on the desk, put my finger out, point it, concentrate really hard and say, cease to exist, and then it will happen? Or can I say, I will create another glass just like that, full of water, ex nihilo? Right? No, it's not happening. And no angel can do it, and no other creature can do it. No created being can do it. Only one has an intellect and will that can cause things to be, and that is the Creator, the mystery we call God. So a God who causes things to exist is present at the deepest down level of the very being of things, sustaining them in being as their Creator. You and I simply can only subsist in being right now because the Creator is sustaining in being the created physical material world of which we're part, and the spiritual soul each of us has. right? Just to be direct about it, but in a hopeful and good way, Sister Patricia's spiritual soul continues to subsist right now because God sustains her in being in her spiritual soul. And only He can do that, but He does do that. Now, that is the level at which you need agency, the level at which power is being employed to change bread and wine into the real presence of the glorified body of Christ. That's the level on which you need access to created reality, in which to change formally, to change substantially bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, right? So only God can do that. And he does that because he has the power as creator to change one thing into another substantially. Okay, so that's the basic, those are the kind of two deep ideas in this article. One is that Christ is not altered in his glorified life of heaven. He's not moving around from Tokyo to Berlin. He's serenely present in the eternal life of glory in his human life, and yet he can render himself present substantially. The way he can be rendered present substantially is by the omnipotence of God the Creator, who can act at the very deepest level of the very existence or being of things. Okay. I'm going to skip the third article, but just say it's a question about whether there's something that happens intermediate and is an intermediary between the bread and wine on the altar and the real presence of the body and blood of Christ. Does the Holy Spirit first annihilate the bread and wine and make them nothing and then put the body of Christ there as something? Or does he break it down into prime matter and then reformulate it and build it back up? It's like a magic trick. You didn't see it happen. He did it really quickly. Boom. So fast, you know. The David Copperfield theory of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. No, these are inanities and falsehoods. It just happens immediately. This is my body. Boom. It's the real presence of Christ. It's instantaneous and immediate. By the omnipotence of God, he turns the whole substance of bread into the whole substance of the body of Christ. You see, if the priest is on the altar, so just to illustrate this with a little melodrama, if the priest is on the altar, we'll say it's Father Thomas Joseph because we don't want anything to happen to Father Francis, and he has a midlife heart attack, and he dies right there. But he's just consecrated the Eucharist, like, this is my body. And then he dies. He hasn't confected the chalice, right? Is Christ really present on the altar in the Eucharist? Yeah, sure he is. Yeah, sure he is. So then what you do is, what do you do first?
Find a priest.
Huh?
You find another priest.
No, that's what you do second. The first thing you do is you call an ambulance. Then you reverently keep the species, you know, preserved. You find another priest. He comes and he confects the chalice. And then and then he takes communion, and then he needs to take communion, and then he continues the mass. You don't have to be there, but somebody has to finish that. Should finish the mass, right? But that realism shows you the instantaneous, the affirmation of the instantaneous character. Okay, right. Okay, so on we go. The last article that we're going to look at: whether bread can be converted into the body of Christ. So now we've made some basic affirmations. There's lots of fitting reasons that God should do this. It's a very beautiful mystery. It's very dense with, you know, intelligibility. God doesn't do it by some kind of weird trick of annihilating and building back up. He does it instantaneously. He makes Christ substantially present by the creative power of God. Now let's just pose the objection. Wait a minute. God can't do that. No one can do that. It's just it's some kind of internal contradiction, or it's unreasonable to believe. You know, it's not rational to believe it's possible. All right, so in the fourth article, he's going to take this on, and I'm just going to read some of it. He's going to introduce here the language of conversion of substance. Okay, so as stated above, since Christ's true body is in this sacrament, and since it does not begin to be there by local motion, meaning Christ moving from heaven to earth, nor is it contained there as in a place, it's evident that what's been stated, that it must be said that it begins to be there by conversion of substance of the bread into itself. Okay, so God converts, this is the language, the conversio language from the medievals. He converts the whole substance of bread into the body of Christ. He converts the whole substance of wine into the blood of Christ. Yet this change is not like natural changes, but is entirely supernatural and affected by God's power alone. Now he's going to show you this is already what the early church knew and believed. St. Ambrose says, "See how Christ's word changes nature's laws as he wills. A man is not wont to be born save of man and woman. See, therefore, that against the established law and order, a man is born of a virgin." Now, I don't like that language, and I'm not sure if it's in the original text of Ambrose, of God acting against the laws of nature. I would just say he acts above the ordinary pattern of nature's laws that he maintains in being. It's not like God's against nature, but he can. But the point Ambrose is making is, look, you think God can't change bread and wine in the body of the blood of Christ? Do you think God can become incarnate of a become incarnate as a human being? Do you think he can do it through the miracle of the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary? That's not typical either, but God does it. So if you give up the possibility of the Eucharist, you might end up giving up the possibility of the incarnation or the virginal conception. So be careful of your skepticism about what God can do, because you might end up denying the entire mystery of Christ. And if God can become incarnate, and if he can miraculously be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he can jolly well turn bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. You better believe it. And he does. It is clear that a virgin begot beyond the order of nature, and what we make is the body from the virgin. Why then do you look for nature's order in Christ's body, since the Lord Jesus was himself brought forth of a virgin beyond nature? Okay, so there's his Western doctrine. Then he cites Christendom. Chrysostom, his Eastern doctor, which we'll skip his words. All right, now he's going to give a little argument here about why God as creator can do this, which we'll finish with. "For it's evident that every agent acts according as it is in act, but every created agent is limited to its act as being of a determinate genus and species." Now all he's saying there is everything that exists can do stuff, but it can do stuff based on the kind of thing it is. So you and I can solve math problems. You can probably solve more than I can. But we have natural reason. But like grizzly bears and animals like cats and toads and rabbits, they cannot solve math problems. But they can move around by their own local motion, by their animal powers of sense and their animal wants and desires. Plants can practice photosynthesis. They can't move themselves around by local motion and sensation the way animals can. Rocks and rivers can't do things that plants can do. You do the things that are proper to your own nature, so to speak. Things can act according to they have a certain form. He means by form a certain nature. I'm going to skip a sentence. "Now, the determination of everything in actual existence comes from its form." He means there not like the visible shape. He means the nature, right? So there's a certain kind of animal nature of a dog. There's a certain kind of human nature. There's an angelic nature. There's the nature of, say, a stone, that kind of thing. "Consequently, no natural or created agent can act except by changing the form in something. And on this account, every change made according to nature's law is a formal change." So what he means there is, you and I could take a log from outside and throw it on the fire, and we could change it from wood into ash. Or, God forbid, someone could do great violence to another human being and kill them. And so the human being would cease to exist. Okay, and that would be a formal change, a change in nature. Eat some meat that's derived from an animal from a farm, and the animal dies in that case, and the animal ceases to be the kind of thing it has been. Yeah? Okay, but God doesn't act this way on the forms of things. God is infinite act. Hence, our infinite being, the infinite actuality of being. Hence, his action extends not to the whole nature of being, not just to the different forms of things, but to the very existence of things. He gives existence and being to all that is. Not only does he give natures to things, or can he act on their natures from outside, he gives their very natures to exist, you might say, from the inside. You know, from the inside of its very act of existence. This is what we've been talking about. "Therefore, he can work not only formal conversion, like changing the log into fire, into ash, so are two human beings who are married, conceiving and generating a new human being, right? Those kinds of changes, but also he can also work the change of all being, so that, to wit, the whole substance of one thing be changed into the whole substance of another. Right? God has the power to change the whole existent nature of one thing into the whole existent nature of another thing. The whole existence of one thing into the whole existence of another thing. And this is done by divine power in this sacrament. So the whole substance of the bread is changed into the whole substance of Christ's body, and the whole substance of wine into the whole substance of Christ's blood. And this is not a formal or natural conversion, but a substantial conversion. Nor is it a kind of natural movement, like when you rake up the leaves and burn them in a fire and turn them into ash. But with a name of its own, we call it transubstantiation. We need a new name for it. People make a big deal out of the name and argue, therefore, against it or whatnot. But it's not a big deal. It just means this is a different kind of change than any other kind of change. It's not creation ex nihilo. He's not causing things to be substantially. That's proper to creation. Like, for example, when a new human life is conceived in the womb of the parents, God causes the spiritual soul to exist by a new act. So that's an act of creation ex nihilo. It's not transubstantiation, it's creation of the spiritual soul. Here, he's taking something that already is created and exists. He's not doing an outward change, like when we burn the leaves, rake up the leaves and burn them, or when two human beings conceive another human being, and so substantially generate a new human being from the pre-existence matter of their own bodies. No, it's taking the whole substance of one thing and changing its very existence and essence, its very existence and nature, into another thing immediately and totally. So there's nothing else like it in the whole universe. And so we need a new name for it, and that's transubstantiation. There's just no pure analogy to something else that's just like this. Right, so he's saying that by God's infinite power, he can change the bread and wine directly and immediately into the body and blood of Christ. Now what we'll look at this afternoon is then what we'll explore more this mystery of transubstantiation.